Father, we pray that thou wouldst pour out the blessings of thy Spirit upon that word which thou hast inspired. We pray that thou wouldst teach us what thou hast to say to us, to our hearts, to our lives, that we might learn to walk in thy ways, that we might learn to have that confidence in Jesus Christ that comes from knowing thee by thy word, by thy Spirit. We pray that thou wouldst indeed be faithful to thy covenant this day and all days of our lives, that thou wouldst remember us for Jesus Christ's sake. And as we open thy word now, we pray that thou wouldst bless us especially in the comfort that we derive from it, but also we pray thou wouldst challenge our thinking, that thou wouldst encourage our hearts, that thou wouldst rebuke us where there is sin, and correct us where we need to be brought back into the way. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have reached 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19 to you. And if I make the progress this morning that I hope to make, we'll also cover all three verses by way of exposition. Hear now God's own word. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, the leading idea here in verses 17 through 19 is that of boldness in our present view of a future judgment. John is not suggesting here that let us be meek or indifferent toward the judgment today, and then someday at the end of time, when we actually stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will then have boldness. Rather, what he is saying, even though he's in subjunctive mood, he nevertheless is in present tense. And he wants us to have a boldness now toward or with a view to that judgment before which we will one day stand. And so what John is continuing to talk about here is confidence, isn't he? Assurance in the love of God. In fact, there's a similar idea back in chapter 3. If we start reading at verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. So the same idea is here. He's expressing it differently, and you'll see why in just a moment, I hope. But the same idea is that of a present confidence, a present assurance, a present boldness that we have with respect to a future judgment. He's not telling us to wait until the future judgment to concern ourselves with boldness. He's not telling us, well, you know, in this present life, you can't really know for sure. First, there has to be a lot of sanctification that takes place. Then perhaps you'll be justified at the last day if you remain faithful. That's not what he wants us to think. He does not want us to think that there is any part of this that depends upon us. He wants us to understand that it's by dwelling in God and God dwelling in us that we can have confidence in the judgment at the last day. Now, this is the confidence in God that believers ought to aspire to. There is nothing humble about not being sure. Now, I'll grant you that being sure can arise from presumption, but that's not what John is talking about in this passage. In this passage, John is not rebuking those, although we will have an application of that nature at the end of the sermon. But it's at the end of the sermon because in this passage, what John is trying to encourage us to is greater love because that results in greater boldness with respect to the judgment at the last day. Now, there's a bond here. There's a connection. And if I may say so, it's an indivisible. It cannot be divided, children. You know what dividing something is? To take something away? It can't be severed. It can't be cut apart. There is an indivisible bond here between love and boldness. And this indivisible bond is a result of the covenantal solidarity that we have with Christ. Now, don't be afraid by that term. It's several syllables, but all it means is union with Christ. When we are one with Him and He is one with us, that bond of love and boldness is made and cannot be broken. We can forget about it, and when we forget about it, we lose boldness to that degree, to that extent, but the bond itself cannot be broken. If we diminish in our love, we will also diminish in our boldness. If our love is perfected, made more complete, our boldness will also increase at the same time. There is a what the mathematicians call a direct relationship between the two, so that as one increases, the other increases right along with it. Now remember that the love of God is perfected by this oneness, by this union with Christ, by this solidarity with Christ. Don't think that your own right arm or left arm, if you're left-handed, is going to secure this unity for you or increase the perfection of your love. That there is something within you that can be cranked up, that just like a window can be cranked open or cranked shut, that we can somehow crank open the windows of our hearts and let the love out. Not so. The love that is perfected in us is perfected by that union that we have with Jesus Christ. In fact, literally, if you read in your margin, you'll see this as well. I'm not just making something up. Where it says, our love, literally what it says is methumon, with us, accompanying us, present with us. The love that is present with us. So don't think that our love means love that we generate. That's not what John is saying at all. And the only reason that we might think that is if we don't have margins that give us a little bit of insight into the actual wording. The love with us is that fellowship of love and friendship that we have with God because of the mediatorial offices of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is because of what Christ has done that we are one with Him. Not because of what we have done, that we are one with Him. And we must understand that it is because of His love with us, and we're going to come to that just point blank at verse 19, aren't we? If we didn't already know it, it's going to kick us right in the nose when we get to verse 19. Now, this love, this friendship, is indispensable to the boldness that we are to have with respect to the day of judgment. If we fear God, if we regard Him as an ogre, as a judge, as someone standing over us, ready to slap us on the back of the head every time we do something wrong, if we have that kind of attitude toward God, we'll live in fear. We'll live in torment. We'll live in timidity. But if we have the opposite understanding of who God is, that He loves us, that He has given His Son to be the propitiation for our sin, that He has Himself united us with Jesus Christ, that He has shed abroad His love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, if we understand God in that way, as our love becomes more and more complete in that regard, it literally pushes out fear. Understand this principle then. There is an antithesis here, and the antithesis is not between love and hate. The antithesis is between love and fear. we discussed a little bit earlier, or some of us did, a little bit earlier, we have confirmation from Paul as well, don't we? When he tells Timothy that we ought not to fear God because we ought rather, he's not given us the spirit of fear, but rather he's given us the spirit of love. Precisely so. He's given us the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. So I put it to you that the way we have a sound mind is as we see the love of God completed, perfected, built up in us. He goes on to say in verse 17, doesn't he? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Again, emphasizing the present tense. We'll come back to that. But what this does is it connects our conscience to boldness. As he is, so we are in this world, connects our conscience to boldness for the day of judgment. In other words, we need not wait until the last day and count the sins for and the good works for and say, oh good, I've got a little bit heavier level of works than I have of sins. No. We can presently have a good conscience toward God. And if we have a good conscience toward God, we will not fear God. And if we do not fear God, we will have boldness with respect to the day of judgment. That's how all these fit together. It connects our conscience to the boldness that we will have. So then, understand that the confidence of covenantal love, the confidence that God gives us that he has made a covenant with Jesus Christ and that we are his because of our union with Christ, casts out fear. And the better we understand that, the better we understand the love of God, the better we understand that God has an everlasting love for his elect people and therefore he has drawn us with everlasting love because of an everlasting covenant, the better equipped we are to cast out fear of the day of judgment. The better equipped we are to approach God with boldness in this day. Well, consider three things then from the text. First of all, consider our being as Christ is. Secondly, consider that this perfected love is inconsistent, in fact, polar opposite from fear. And then, consider finally the manner in which that love is made perfect. Let's see if we can get to all three of those this morning. If we do, then we will have done all three verses. First of all then, our being as Christ is. Here's what John says. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. He doesn't say in the world to come, does he? But rather in this world, meaning in this life, in this present day. So, we are in the world as he was in the world, but that's not what John says. We are subject to the pain and miseries of this life, aren't we? We are subject, in a sense, to death, although Christ has overcome death. It's the last enemy, with respect to us, that is overcome. What John says is that as he now is, as he presently is, so are we in the world. I couldn't help noticing when Elder Riddell was praying this morning, one of the things that he prayed through was the sense in which we now already enjoy the benefits of Christ's redemption. We are already seated with him in heavenly places, according to Ephesians. We are already buried with him in baptism. We are already, or baptism unto death. We are already raised again to newness of life. We are already ascended in the sense of being seated with him in the heavenly places. Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. So look at all the redemptive acts that Christ performed by being crucified, by being buried, by rising again from the dead, by being seated in the heavenly places, and you'll see that in various places of Scripture, Paul refers those very same things to the believer. Now, follow with me through this. If we are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ, if we are already at the right hand of God, need we wait till the final judgment to find out our destiny? No, I put it to you that we can already know our destiny in this present life. And what John is telling us, and we're going to see the relationship between faith and love in a few minutes, but what he's telling us is that if we see the love of God being perfected in our lives, that gives us the boldness now, in this present life, in this world, to see that. You see, the Father's love is now made perfect in the Son, isn't it? There was a time, as Jesus hung on the cross, that while his personal love for the Son never abated, there we see at the cross the wrath of God poured out upon the Son, don't we? So as we consider him as a propitiatory sacrifice, we see him undergoing the wrath and taking upon himself the curse. And though the Father loved him even while he was on the cross, yet Christ also met a divine justice on the cross, where God's justice, where his judgment inexorably demanded payment, Christ offered it up on the cross. God does not love us like that, as he now is. So are we in this world, in the perfect, unfailing, unending love of the Father, never again to be sacrificed, never again to be offered up week by week or Lord's Day by Lord's Day or even daily as a wafer. What sacrilege, what blasphemy. He now resides eternally in the love of God, because the wrath of God has been spent upon him. That is to say, the wrath of God toward his elect people has been spent on him altogether. There is no wrath left. And so, as he now is, perfected in the love of God, risen from the dead with healing in his wings, seated at the right hand of God the Father, as he now is, so are we in this world. That same love, that same attraction is now toward us. Was it 2 Corinthians 13:4? Says that he was crucified through weakness. Well, he's not weak anymore. That weakness, even of the human nature of Christ, the infirmities that he underwent, being subject to the decay of this present world, growing tired as he walked, growing hungry as he went without eating, undergoing thirst, the infirmities as he was crucified through weakness, he is no longer weak. Even with respect to his humanity, and he does continue to be both God and man. You catechumens know that, right? He does continue to be both God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. Even in his humanity, he is no longer weak. He is no longer subject to the infirmities of this life. He is now glorious. He is now powerful or glorified. He was always glorious. He is now glorified. He is now in his kingdom. He now lives in the power of God at all times. Well, it was not the caresses of love that fell upon Christ on the cross but the strokes of judgment. It was the wrath of God that fell upon him on the cross. So we don't want to say, as he was, we are now in this world. But understand that the wrath of God has been spent. The wrath of God has come to an end. It has been consumed by Christ. And because it has been, that sentence of divine judgment will not be carried out at the judgment day on any of those for whom Christ died. And that does not depend upon your faithfulness. That does not depend upon your good works. That does not depend upon you walking the straight and narrow. Now, you will walk the straight and narrow. Not as a grounds of fellowship with God, not as a means of fellowship with God, but because of the fellowship that you have with God. That's why he says here, it is because, as he is, so are we in this world. That is the reason. It is not because we want to be like him. It is not because we will one day be like him. It is not because we have done away with an awful lot of our sin. It's because as he is, so are we now in this world. In other words, God has done for us what we could not have done for ourselves, and we're altogether disinclined to do for ourselves, even if we could. Now listen, that's a gospel of free grace. I know that a gospel where you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to keep up and do this and do that and read the signs and stay off the grass appeals to the flesh. It appeals to self-righteousness. But the gospel of free grace says, there's nothing you can do to prepare yourself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. In fact, if you add one whit to what Christ has already done for your salvation, you are undermining the grace of the gospel. So let us understand that when we're talking about perfected love, we're not talking about becoming so loving that God will save us now. We're not talking about becoming so loving that, wow, when I look at myself now, I'm going to have all kinds of confidence in the day of judgment because I'm pretty cool. No, that's not what John is saying at all. I'm sorry, do we not say that anymore? No, okay.
We're not cool anyway.
Okay, well, you're right. We ought never to have said that. It's not because we have worked up so much love or because we have spent so many years walking in love that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. And if we think that way, we are going to the exact opposite place that John wants to take us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, if we look at ourselves honestly, if we look at ourselves in light of God's law and care about God's law and measure ourselves reasonably and intelligently by God's law, we know that we sin against God daily in thought, word, and deed. And what John wants you to have is not the kind of fear that measures that way. Because if you measure that way, and if you're honest with yourself, that engenders fear. The only reason people can measure themselves and not be fearful is they've got the wrong measuring rod. They've made up a group of things, a list of things that they can do. Say, well, I've done them. Ticked them all off. Not only that, but I'm going to do them again tomorrow, just like I did them yesterday and today. And what that does is it engenders self-righteousness. What we have to understand is the only standing we have before God is a standing that we have in his Son. It's because we dwell in him and he dwells in us. And this is that covenantal unity that I was talking about. And it's only as we come to a right understanding of that that we can have the kind of confidence in the day of judgment that God really wants us to have. In other words, God has joined knowledge and confidence together in this passage. And if we fail to know the things God wants us to know, we will fail also to have the love of God perfected with us. And if we fail to have the love of God perfected with us, all the fear won't be cast out. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we do some case studies. Secondly, this perfected love is inconsistent with fear. Perfected love. And those of you who have been following along here in 1 John, you know that this is a word that John likes to use. It means complete, mature. We might say full-bodied. Complete love. That perfected love is inconsistent with fear. In fact, so inconsistent is it that you cannot have both at the same time. A while ago I talked to you about love and confidence being in direct relationship. Love and fear are in inverse relationship. As your love becomes more complete, fear is more cast out. See, this love that God has for His people is an eternal love. He didn't start loving you when you did something for Him. It's an eternal love. The covenant that He has with you through Christ is an everlasting covenant. And when God brings you into covenant with Himself, here's what He's bringing you into. It's not just a bare legal arrangement saying, well, yeah, okay, let's make sure all the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed, and that there's a signature at the bottom. It's much more than that. What we have in the covenant is a life of love and a friendship with God. That's why James says, you know what, if you're a friend of the world, you can't be a friend of God. Jesus said it this way. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other, or else you'll despise the one and cling to the other. It is a covenant of love, and that covenant of love is altogether inconsistent with fear. It's not simply our love for God, or even God's love for us. It is a covenant characterized by mutual love. Do we love God? We love God a little bit. Does God love us? God loves us with a godly amount. But it's a mutual love. As John will say at verse 19, we love God because He first loved us. And so it is a mutual love. God does love us first. He is the originator of the covenant. He is the executor of the covenant. He is the sender of the Holy Spirit to seal the covenant. But we return that love. As He changes our hearts, as He reveals Himself to us, He draws us with the cords of love. And we learn to love Him. It's a mutual love as God dwells in us, abides in us, and we dwell in God. It's an endearment to one another. It's, as strange as it sounds, Christ, by His sacrifice on the cross, has endeared us to God. Now, does that mean that He didn't love us with an everlasting love? No, that's not why we have to understand that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, in that sense. Not that His crucifixion didn't take place on a day in history. It did. But in the unchangeable, immutable plan of God, He was already slain from the foundation of the world. Understand then that Christ has endeared us to God. It is only as He sees us in Christ that we are endeared to Him, that we are made precious to Him. So understand then that just as there is no occasion for Christ to fear God the Father, neither is there any occasion for us who are in Christ to fear God the Father. It's only as we forget that, it's only as we think that our approval before God depends upon our efforts, that fear can return. Because God can no more be a fearsome judge to us than He can be to Christ as He now is. Was He once a fearsome judge to Christ? Yes, but that day has passed away. That day is gone forever. He has once offered up the sacrifice of Himself to God to satisfy divine justice. But I say to you, there's not only no occasion for fear, neither is there any room for fear. As love wells up within us, fear is cast aside. It's cast by. Look at verse 18. Perfect love throws out fear, casts it out. There's no longer room for it because love has come to fill up the place that fear would once have been. Love and fear are opposite principles. And they imply, because they are opposite principles, this implies opposite modes of treatment and opposite relationships with God. If we are laboring under fear, it will cause us to be unsure. And when people are unsure, you know what they usually do? Not more, less. Because they don't know if it's approved or whether it's disapproved. They don't know if they should be doing this thing or that thing. Or they simply sail with the wind. Well, whatever comes up, that's what I'll do. Who is the last person I heard? That's who I'll believe. But love, well, in fact, if God were to treat us with strict justice rather than with love, then our footing would be that of fear. In fact, if God were to treat you according to His justice, you have every reason to fear. Why? Well, look with me at Hebrews 10:27. Some of you can remember back when I preached from Hebrews 10:27. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Well, no wonder it's fearful. Why would we look to judgment with fearfulness? Because we've drawn back. We think something depends upon us. How are we going to think? We're going to look at judgment as receiving what we deserve instead of what Christ deserves. And beloved, that is the most amazing transaction that I can think of. That Christ received what we deserve, and we will receive what Christ deserves. Later on, in verse 35, Hebrews 10:35, Paul admonishes, "Do not cast away, therefore, your confidence." Why? Because confidence and fear are polar opposites. Boldness cannot exist where fear is, and fear cannot exist where love and boldness are. So then, not only John, but the other authors of Scripture say the same thing. But if God treats us by grace, and not according to strict justice, then our footing is not that of fear, but that of love. Now we have solid ground upon which to stand. Now we can look to God as children and not as slaves. In fact, mark the reason here in verse 18 why it's important that we cast out fear. There's an existential reason that you will want to cast out fear. Fear has torment. I put it to you that it is so far from being spiritual to be unsure of our salvation that you're simply tormenting yourself. And why is it that you would have fear, even though it torments you, even though it doesn't feel good, even though it's a down payment on torment to come? Why would you treat yourself that way? John gives us the reason right here in this passage. Because your love hasn't been made perfect. So when you fear, when you tremble, when you have torments of conscience, of soul, and listen, if you've never had that, it may be because you have love perfected in your life. Or it may be because you've never thought about it very carefully. Could be either one of those things. It could be just plain old presumption. And I'm going to explain to you in a little bit how that works. In Matthew 8:29, remember the demons, the devils, were crying out to Christ, kind of almost complaining about being cast out. He said, "What have you come to torment us before the time?" Well, what time were they talking about? That day of judgment when they will all be cast into the lake that burns with fire. That day when all of the wicked reprobate will be cast into the lake of fire. The day when that old serpent, Satan, will himself be cast into the lake of fire, where there is endless, we read about that yesterday, didn't we? Where there is endless smoke arising to the very nostrils of God. And here is what we say, that even though the devils have reason to fear, the devils have reason to say, "Why have you come to torment us before our time?" We can say, praise God, by His grace, there is no torment for us. Now, will you live that way? Will you have the confidence before God to trust, to believe, to love in such a way that it casts out the fear of torment and the torment of fear? Rather, unlike the devils, we should have boldness. Learn from this that fear introduces an element of torment even before the time. Even in prospect, there is a torment that comes with fear that is incompatible with what a loving state and a loving relationship implies. You know, men, the fact that you love your wives means you don't torment them. Now, doesn't mean that you aren't hard to get along with. You know, I know you. I know me. But we don't just purposely torment our wives, do we? Because we love them. And so it is then that a right loving relationship is incompatible with torment and fear. Thus, if you fear the judgment of God, you are not made perfect in love. I'll not say you're lost, I'll not say you're found, I'll not say you're elect, I'll not say you're reprobate. I'll say this, you're not made perfect in love. Consider a couple of cases. First of all, consider the case of one who is ruled by fear. And whether you have or not, I have known people in Reformed churches who are ruled by fear. Ruled by fear so much that they consider it to be a higher spiritual state than confidence. And when it doesn't make you cry, it ought to make you realize the grief that we put ourselves through when there's no need. Christ has already done everything necessary to cast out fear. There's no need for us to torment ourselves. But suppose one of these, and this is usually their state, that they're ruled by fear, and yet they think they may have somewhat of an opposite relationship. They think they may actually be converted. They think it's possible that God loves them. Well, he has no boldness respecting the day of judgment. He is not in a position to say, bring it on. He's not looking forward to the day of judgment. He's dreading the day of judgment, isn't he? He has a dream. And he welcomes the idea that God loves him. He's not sitting back with his arms crossed saying, well, I don't care if God loves me or not. No, he welcomes the idea of God loving him. He's just not quite sure of the love of God, because he doesn't have that love perfected. Fear can't be cast out. And so he does walk in a measure of trepidation. Now, what actually happens is that dream, that idea, that hope that God does love him can actually abate the fear he ought to have. Sometimes, the reason a person still fears God is because he has good reason to. And his idea that maybe God loves him may be nothing more than a pipe dream, not based on Scripture at all. Based simply on the idea, well, God loves everyone, doesn't he? Or based on the idea that surely God loves me because I do all the things that I'm supposed to do. If such a one, and maybe I'm talking to someone sitting here, maybe I'm talking to someone who's listening by the internet, maybe I'm talking to someone who's listening to a tape or to a CD. But if such a one is not brought into the reign of love and brought out of the reign of fear, then the fear will return unquestionably, and the torment will return unquestionably. You cannot remain under the reign of fear and not have the fear return. No matter how much you may think sometimes maybe God does love me, the fear will return until you're brought under the reign of love. Consider a similar case of one who knows the love of God. He praises God for his salvation. He praises God that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for his salvation. He's done at the cross. Consider one who knows something then about the love of God, but the love is not really perfected. It's not made complete. And I think there are many more people in that state than there are in the one that I just spoke of. The practical effect of fear is disastrous even for those who genuinely believe most of the time that they walk in the love of God. It's disastrous because it mars his peace. It mars his joy. How can you fear God? I mean, how can you be afraid of God and have any kind of joy, any kind of celebration, any kind of peace about the judgment? You must have confidence with respect to the judgment to have heart peace toward God. What is the chief end of man? You children know that, right? It's not just to glorify God, but also what? To enjoy him forever. To the extent that we're not enjoying that love relationship, to the extent that we're not enjoying that full fellowship with God in his love, we've lost part of our purpose in life. It bears also on his service to God. No two things are further apart than the motives of serving out of fear and serving out of love. Say, well, outright rebellion. Well, within the context of service, the motive of fear and the motive of love are polar opposites. Fear results only in task work. Let me hurry up and get this done, get it over with. Let me give you an example. Some of you parents know what I'm talking about. Is oftentimes our children engage themselves in task work. Mom says to young Harry or George, go clean up your room. And Harry or George goes to his room and pushes all of his clothes under the bed and hides the dishes in his closet. That's task work. That is obeying the letter without obeying the Spirit. What was the Spirit? The Spirit was pick up your clothes, do your laundry, hang up your clothes if they're clean, bring the dishes back to the kitchen to be cleaned, make your bed, do the things that are necessary to put your room in an orderly state. And do you know why a child will do the second rather than the first? Because they love mom so much. But if they're only doing it because they know they're going to get a swat if they don't do it, guess which response you'll get? The first. It makes it task work. And it makes mom a taskmaster or mistress. That's right. It becomes a burden at that point. It becomes a burden that the child thinks he's unable to bear. You just require too much of me. Of course, one of the reasons is because the child thinks mom's a servant. Listen, if we treat God that way, if we treat God with task service, with eye service, instead of being motivated by love for Him, we are as unattractive as that child who obeys mom just because he or she will get a swat. You all know what I mean by swat? You older ones, maybe it's taking away a privilege. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? With perfect love, there's no guile. Isn't that a marvelous thing that Jesus said about, was it Nathaniel? He said, oh, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He obeys God from a perfect heart. Love had been perfected in Nathaniel. There was no eye service going on with Nathaniel. Nathaniel was obeying God out of love for God. Understand that that's what guile is. It's not rebellion. It's not disobedience. It's obeying with a bad motive. Guile. Thinking, oh, I can fool God. All He wants is my body. He doesn't want my heart. Third thing, let's look at verse 19 very quickly. The manner in which love is perfected. We love Him because He first loved us. Don't think for a minute that you're the originator of anything you do for God. Just like He is the author and finisher of our faith, He's the author and finisher of our love too. We love. We are the subjects here. And by the way, this is the first time that John has actually put it this boldly, as to say, we love. Or, we love God. We are the subjects. We're doing the loving. God's not loving Himself through us. We are loving God. We are the subject. Now, previously, John has already explained to us many times the nature and extent of God's love to us. But here, he's talking about because God loves us, because of the nature and extent of that love that God has for us in saving us, in sending His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember back at verse 10? Because of that love, we love God. That's what it says, because, right? We love Him because He first loved us. He is the author and finisher of our love, and yet, we are the ones who do the loving. Now, that's not robotics. That's simply God being God and man being man. And understand that even though John does say we, he's not indicating that this is some natural faculty that men have to love God. Rather, what has to happen is that the God Himself must originate that faculty of love toward Him. In the same way that He enables us to have faith in Christ, so also he enables us by his Spirit to have love for God. And here's how that affects us. The same things that God finds attractive, we find attractive. The same things that he hates, we hate. The same things that he commends, we commend. Those things that he commands, we find ourselves loving. Those things that he forbids, we find ourselves hating. In other words, as God dwells in us, and we dwell in God, as the mind of Christ becomes ours, we learn to love what's attractive to God. It becomes attractive to us as well. Our life, our walk, our fellowship, our service, our obedience all arise from the love that we have for God. The way that we serve Him, the manner in which we walk, the people with whom we have fellowship, all of these things arise, first of all, from the love that God has for us. But secondly, in its context, from the love that we have toward God. It's linked to God's love as effect is linked to cause. Do we love? Yes, we are the lovers. We is the subject of this sentence. We love because God first loved us. That is all so very, very true. And let us not ever get off of preaching the fact that free grace means that God has done for us in eternity. He has promised us in Christ, with a sure promise, everything necessary for our salvation, including even the faith to believe it. At the same time, let us also understand that there is an effect to that. And the effect is, amongst other things, a changed life, a changed way of thinking, a changed way of walking, a changed way of obedience, a changed way of service, a changed motive, a changed goal. Everything about us changes. As we discussed last Lord's Day afternoon, the 33rd Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, just as depravity extended to every part of us, just as that old man refers not simply to some portion of us, but to the entirety of our being, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so also the new man takes up heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so it is that we love. We are the lovers of the Lord because He first loved us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore Thou hast, with loving kindness, called us to Thyself. Not simply calling to our ears, but speaking to our very hearts, turning us away from ourselves and unto Thee, enabling us and persuading us to embrace Jesus Christ. Thou hast not only convicted us of our sin, Thou hast also assured us of Thy forgiveness. We thank Thee for both, that Thou hast turned us from the one and unto the other. We pray now that Thou wouldst perfect our love by reminding us that Thou art the author and finisher of our love, but Thou dost require us to love. We do love because Thou hast first loved us.